the early 1970s, Vinav was once interviewed at length by somebody from the New York Times. It was a marathon interview, and at a certain point there was a break. The journalist walked out, Rabbi Walter Wurzburger, Mori Rabbi, Zichrono Livracha, asked the journalist how was it going, and the man said, I've never met a man in my life who could take the simplest question and make it so complex. And Rabbi Wurzburger added that he could have said that he had never met a man who could sometimes take a complex question and make it very simple. I could comment on that comment at length. But what I want to start with is that Rav's thinking on tefillah from a certain point of view is very simple. It's about two simple words. Pay attention. Pay attention to what? Pay attention to what you're saying. Pay attention to what? Pay attention to who you are. For the Rav, when you talk of the Rav philosophically and even as a Baal Halacha in certain areas, understanding the human condition, understanding what human beings are about, was at the center. It's very simple, but so much of our religious discourse fails to do that. So much of our religious discourse is even a kind of evasion of doing that. Tefillah is people talking about basic human things, not about mysticism, not about what the Rav called the religious virtuoso engaging in raptures. It's about the basic building blocks of human existence. A human being, and I would say even a human being who may not be openly, consciously, traditionally religious, understands what being in need is about, what being grateful is about, what praise is about, what it means to accept a yoke, to accept responsibility. And if you're missing that, you will not understand tefillah. If you're missing that, you're in serious trouble as a human being, and it was very important for the Rav to get down to those basic elements of the human condition. Pay attention to the text of tefillah, the text of halacha. Again, this means that when you are reading the tefillah, you actually pay attention to what you're saying, the structure of what you're saying, the beginning, the middle, the end. And the halacha of tefillah is not just a stage direction telling you what to do first, what to second, and what happens you forgot to say Yalav Yavo. The halacha also is a key to understanding what tefillah is really about. Give a few examples. We all say Birkat HaMazon. Nodelecha, we thank you, God, etc., for everything we have. We also have Thanksgiving in Shmon Esrei. Modim Anachnu Lach, etc., etc., etc. There's one difference between the modim in Shmon Esrei and the modim in Birkat HaMazon. Modim in Shmon Esrei, you bow your head. At the beginning of the bracha, at the end of the bracha, you bow your knees, you bow your head. Tov Shimcha L'chana V'Hodot. Birkat HaMazon, you don't do that. Now, if Thanksgiving is properly expressed through this physical gesture of bending your head or bending your knees, why not do it in Birkat HaMazon? It's a simple question. You don't need to have studied Kadshim with Rav Moshe Soloveitchik for 14 years. You don't even need the PhD from the University of Berlin. The answer, once you think of it, is fairly simple. There's a very big difference between the kind of gratitude you feel on an empty stomach and the kind of gratitude you feel with a full stomach. Gratitude is not one general thing that is expressed the same way every time. You express it differently depending on the context. And halacha trains you, the halacha enables you to physically enact the kind of emotional expression that you're supposed to feel. We stay within Birkat HaMazon. You ask people, what is Birkat HaMazon about? They'll say, it's thanking God for food. Actually read Birkat HaMazon. It's not so simple. Hazan et ha'olam kulo b'tuvo, God gives every living creature, etc., etc. Baruch Ata Hashem Azan Et HaKol, thank God for it. Feeding all living beings, not human beings, animals. Then, No Delecha Hashem Elokeinu, and then it becomes more specifically human, and it begins to involve Eretz Yisrael, and so forth. And we have, therefore, an opening bracha, the very first bracha in Birkat HaMazon. You look at it, it really has absolutely nothing to do with gratitude. It's a statement, a fact, that we are dependent upon God. We're dependent upon God the same way that animals are dependent upon God. It's a statement, a fact. God is sovereign. The human being is dependent. Again, he wants to use the language. The German philosopher Schleiermacher talked about the feeling of dependence, but we don't need to do that right now. Maharal also noticed that Birkat HaMazon has nothing to do with Thanksgiving, and he dealt with the matter in his own way. The Rav's understanding here is that in Birkat HaMazon there really are multiple themes. The first theme, before we even get to gratitude, is the acknowledgement of God's mastery of the universe, regarding which human beings are not unique. We are part of nature in that regard. The element of gratitude is another theme. There's much more going on in Birkat HaMazon than simply as the one version would go, Rabba Dub Dub, thanks for the grub. It's more complicated than that, because human life is more complicated, because our relationship to God is those both of gratitude, but it's also, first and foremost, that sense of dependence. In order to understand that, it's not particularly difficult, but you have to listen to Birkat HaMazon, you have to listen to language, pay attention to it, and then you have to bring a certain kind of life experience to it. Think about what really goes into our experience of God. Gratitude, but also dependency. You take some of the more esoteric halachot. Most of us, we think, look, you go to shul and obligations, you start Pesukei Dezimra, chapters of Psalms from Ashrei to the end of Tillim, then you've got Kriyat Shema, Shemone Esrei, do other things. However, if you're looking at this from a purely halachic point of view, you're aware that Pesukei Dezimra is not really obligatory the way everything else is obligatory. You take the Rambam's description, so, you know, people come to shul and they read these chapters, and then they get down to business. So you ask me, what exactly is Pesukei Dezimra about? The simple answer is, it's a nice thing to do. Do it. Is it about praise of God? Yeah. How is it different from Hallel? Remember, Hallel is obligatory on certain days of the year. You recite the Mizmorim from 113 to 118, and that is an obligation. What's the difference? They took it up to formulate very crisply. Hallel is indeed an obligation. There's certain occasions when you're obliged to thank God, to praise God. Psukkot Zimra is really not an obligation in the same way. It is essentially an act of Torah study. You are reading certain chapters in Tehillim that puts you in the right frame of mind for tefillah itself. Formulating it that way means that this is not just one page after the other that you keep turning, assuming you come to shul on time. You keep turning the pages until you get to the end. There's a structure, and the details of halacha tell you what that structure is about. If you do come to shul late, what do? You look at the small letter of the halachot, which provides for those situations that most of us would not admit apply to us. You deal with that as well. So what do? You have to catch up. You're allowed to skip certain mizmorim. Which mizmorim do you skip? Well, you cut out 146 and 149. And you give priority to 147, 148, 150. I'm not going to read all the mizmorim, we have limited time. Why? Why those mizmorim, not the other mizmorim? You open Mishneh Berurah, he'll tell you what I just told you now, but why? Those mizmorim that are given priority are mizmorim that describe the action of God in nature. Those mizmorim that you're allowed to skip if you're running late involve God's relationship with the Jewish people. Now, if the halacha is that you want to go from 145 to the end of Tehillim, then of course you don't skip anything. But if you have to have halachic triage, you have to skip something. The major theme of Psukkot Zimra is really about God's sovereignty over nature and not God's relationship with Jewish people. So you now find out that even if you want to come to shul late, you need the Rav to explain what you're doing when you're doing it. It's very small halacha. You understand Psukkot Zimra much better after that. Even for these small things. One very quick example, and then I'll move to last third. Yom Kippur night, the very first piyut that you begin with, Yale tachnuneinu me'erev, v'tavo shabateinu miboker, v'yale rinuneinu me'erev. The structure of that poem is that you start at night, the morning, and the evening. Why that particular poem? What is a poem about? Well, it's a piyut, and you say another piyut, you just get through the piyut. Important thing is sing it properly and go home. For the Rav, the reason we begin with that piyut is because the structure of that piyut, night, day, night, defines Yom Kippur as a continuous day of tefillah. As a day where you're completely preoccupied with tefillah from night to night. The details I will skip because I want to move on to something else. All the examples I gave you now are from material that is not published. It is for two reasons. One is that you want to feel that you're at least getting something you might not otherwise have. And secondly, if you want the published material, there is a volume that the Rav himself wrote and it was edited with you know, some people's opinion, a very high quality of competence by the person speaking to you right now, worship of the heart. So you can get it there. The second reason, though, is that I really want you to think about certain themes that are not the primary themes that we tend to associate with Rav and Tefillah. David Schatz this morning spoke about the sense of Christ, the sense of reality, which I spoke about also momentarily today. He quoted me as speaking about how the Rav emphasized the difficulty of life, whereas most religious speakers try to make everything simple and rosy, and for the Rav was brutal honesty. Much of what the Rav wrote about tefillah is connected with that. The Rav emphasized the role of petition in tefillah. More spiritual people think, oh, prayer should be about praise, about maybe thanksgiving, but petition, to talk about human needs, what a low thing you should talk about what people need. Isn't that selfish? And many people in Jewish tradition said it's not really important. For the Rav, petition is very important because when you come to tefillah, you come with the entire human condition. And real human beings have real needs. People come to God because they're worried about their health, the health of their family, their parnasa, state of the Jewish people. And we can't suppress that. So much of the Rav's novelty in tefillah, much of what he's famous for, is emphasizing these elements, a sense of crisis, a sense that a person every day is in a state of crisis. If you're not in crisis about external things, they're always the internal crisis. I'm not going to go on about this because it's in the book. It's extremely important. Extremely important. And it differentiates us from people who put rosy glasses on the world and don't deal with the real world. At the same time, I think if you focus only on those issues, you may forget that a part of the human condition is also thanksgiving. It's also joy. When people quote the Rav on tefillah, and in some other areas as well, there's a tendency to overemphasize the crisis element. Again, if you're asking what drew me to the Rav, what drew many people to the Rav, it is that you're talking about the real world, that you don't have any of this fancy euphemisms about what the human condition is about. But if you want to stay with Yahadut, the cheerful, the joyful aspects of Yahadut are just as real as the crisis. What I showed you in most of my discussion today is that the Rav did deal with those matters, Birkat HaMazon, and having a good meal, and rejoicing after a good meal, and experiencing God in nature, and so on and so forth. I gave you those examples. If we're going to think of the Rav systematically, and what's even more important for our own lives, if we're going to take the Rav's methods and the Rav's ways of thinking and make them our own and extend them and recreate the things that for whatever reason we didn't hear from him or got lost, weren't written down, or go into the areas that he didn't look at and be creative on our own, and he wanted us to think on our own. If he just wanted to give lectures, he could have done so in a manner that was much more efficient and certainly a lot less painful for the guys who were sitting in the front of the shiur. If he just wanted to say over and put something from his mind into our notebook. He wanted us to think, and even if he didn't, if we have to live our lives and deal with the questions he dealt with, and deal with sometimes new questions, and sometimes deal with the same questions, but the way we're experiencing them, we have to take that method, we have to extend it, into our own thinking as best as we can. And that is why I gave you most of my examples from these areas where it's not published or not published yet, and where the focus really is not just the crisis of Shmona Esrei and Kriyat Shema and all the things that are very well written about in Worship of the Heart, which I urge people to get them to read. How to read about it? Again, Lamdus is a hard discipline. You have to know a lot if you really want to get to the bottom of things. General philosophy is not always easy. And the Rav uses theologians and philosophers from a period which is not always easily accessible to us today. That's scholarly work. If you really want to get at the essence, somehow you can overcome those barriers. If you want to understand the basic problems, you don't need to be in a position to write scholarly articles. It's enough to come as a human being with the challenges of the human condition, the awareness of the human condition, and with an open ear and an open eye to pay attention to what you're seeing when you open the Siddur or when you open the halachic literature that talks about the Siddur. It's not as complicated as you think, although it's not as simple as we would like it to be.
Mishus Maran Rabbanan, ladies and gentlemen, Mishus Yeshiva University President Richard Joel, who's here with us together with his wife. I'm sure I speak on behalf of everyone assembled here this afternoon and extending wishes Yasher Koach to Rabbi Carmi for his erudite and eloquent presentation. I'd like to simply pick up from there as the title of this afternoon's session, Prayer, Privilege, and Practice, suggests. It is my pleasant task at this time to try and share with you and convey some of the Rav's unique approaches to things that we do, to practice. When we say practice, we mean that which we engage in when we daven, the things that we do, and explain the minhagim, the customs, the hanhagas, the different behaviors that we involve ourselves in tefillah through the eyes of the Rav. The Rav set his remarkable mind to the challenge of trying to understand tefillah, as Rabbi Carmi explained. And one of the unique things about the Rav is that he looked at tefillah, he looked at the Siddur with the same rigorous analysis, with the same penetrating examination as he would a sugya in Yevamos or a sugya in Bava Metzia that studied in the yeshivas. The Rav felt that everything in Yahadus, everything represents it as part of the same organic whole, and the same way we apply ourselves with the so-called brisker derech, if people follow that, or whatever derech one uses when learning, whether it's Nashim and Nezikin or whatever else, should be used in Orach Chaim as well. And that really was something unique. If you look in the writings of some of the great Rosh Yeshiva of the last several hundred years, you look in the works that they published, the Talmidim published, and most of them focus on the so-called Yeshivish Masechtas, Nashim and Nezikin. But the Rav learned everything. That was really the tradition of Balojin. The Rav learned everything from brachas to nida. He said shiurim on all the mesachtas. I remember one year when I was in the shiur, and again it was in the later years, I stated at the outset that I really did not see the Rav at the height of his powers. I saw him only in the later years here in the yeshiva, pretty much the last few years that he said shiurim here in the yeshiva in the late 70s and the early 80s. But the Rav, one year, the mesachta was Shulchan Aruch Orach Chaim. That we didn't learn Masechta Gemara, we learned Orach Chaim. And the Rav, as I said, put his unbelievable, remarkable mind to categorizing, to understanding, to analyzing these things the same way we would anything else. The Siddur for the Rav became a Lamdusha text. The Siddur was Lamdus. Kinos on Tisha B'Av was a Lamdusha text. It's now pretty popular, I think, around, at least around this area, that Rabbanim, I do it myself in my own shul, that Rabbanim on Tisha B'Av morning don't just say Kinnis. When I was a little kid, you went and you said Kinnis quickly, in and out. like slichas. But it's now popular in many, many shuls that the rabbanim explain each kinnah and so on. The Baruch Hashem, and it makes Tisha B'Av that much more meaningful. The Rav did that years and years ago when he sat until 5, 6 o'clock in the afternoon on Tisha B'Av from early in the morning. And he used the kinnah, so to speak, as a text, as a lundisha text. It has to be analyzed and understood. This was part of the uniqueness of the Rav. And I think if there's one line that encapsulates the Rav, you know, there's a Haggadah that was put out by one of the Rav's grandsons, Rav Yitzhak Lichtenstein from Muncie, put out a Haggadah called Siach HaGrid. It was recently republished, it's available. And he has a brief introduction, which is worth reading by itself. And one of the things he writes there about the Rav, it says a line which I think encapsulates him, Kol Masha Lomad Motza Bo Chiddush. Everything he learned, he found an insight. There was nothing that he looked at. There was no part, nothing that's part of the corpus of Jewish literature and part of our liturgy and part of our system that he didn't examine with rigor and come up with a chiddush, come up with an insight, come up with something nobody had thought of before. And it didn't matter what the text was. Kol ma shelomad, matzah bo chiddush. And therefore, the Rav, uniquely among great Rosh Yeshiva, was gifted in the area of analyzing Gemara, of Drush, of Halacha, of Lomdus, of Kodshim, of everything. He had it every single area. And that was part of the uniqueness of the Rav. I spoke earlier this morning in part of the program today to the high school students, and I said, you know, you have in sports, you have in baseball, you have a multi-tooled player. You have a player who can hit for a high average, and he can hit for power, and he can run fast, and he's defensively talented as well. And you have others who are good in one area and good in another area. The Rav had it in every area. There was just no area of Torah that the Rav wasn't gifted, whether it was as a darshan, as a speaker, as an orator, things you've heard of today. And again, he applied that very much to the Siddur as well. I'll just give a personal comment. You know, it was mentioned that I was privileged to work on the Mazorim that was published with the Siddur Siddurim as well. They were published with the Rav's insights. So the Mazorim were published through Art Scroll. And I remember I was there in the office and in the Yom Kippur Machzor, so people probably don't even pay attention to it. By Or Zerul HaTzadik, Yerushalayim Simcha, which we say right before Kol Nidre. Most people are rushing into shul, you have enough time to say Tefillah Zakah. But it says Or Zerul HaTzadik, which we say 7 times. So most Machzorim, at least the old Machzorim, print a Kabbalistic passage called Kom Reb Shimon. It's printed on the bottom. I've never said it. Okay? But it's there. It's in all the Machzorim. And the Rav had a comment on Kom Reb Shimon that we put into the Machzor. So one of the venerable leaders of Art School said to me that he was surprised that the Rav had something to say about Kom Reb Shimon, because after it's a Kabbalistic text, a mystical thing, and I said, why are you surprised? He said to me, I didn't think that was his thing. And I told him that's because he didn't know the Rav. There is nothing that wasn't his thing. Okay, and if it's in our text, and if it's in our Siddurim, and it's in our Mavzorim, it was his thing to understand, and not only to understand, but to explain to us, including Kom Reb Shimon. Again, I don't consider myself a worthy spokesman, just a few ideas that I think are worth sharing. I want to mention right at the outset, you know, that there are certain misconceptions, I think, that people have of the Rav, including people who learn by the Rav, but others also. People think that the Rav was such a creative genius that he went ahead to simply innovate brand new things that were never done before, and he used his remarkably gifted brain to come up with new things in terms of focusing today on tefillah, in terms of tefillah, in terms of davening, and that's why he did this differently and that differently, and nobody does it, and wow, he dazzled everybody with these new things. I think it's not really a correct presentation at all. In fact, the Rav was extremely devoted to minhagim. He spent much time in his shiurim and in his writings as well, justifying and explaining customs, minhag Yisrael, even minhagim with which he personally disagreed. He personally didn't follow, but he felt that if these are minhagim followed by Rabbim and Shleimim and by Gedolei Yisrael and by large communities, there must be a basis for it. And he searched for that basis. He may not have followed that minhag, but he felt if something is minhag Yisrael, then there has to be some validity to it. And he searched for it, and he defended minhagim. He spent more time, I think, analyzing minhagim than just about anybody else. Thesis of the Rav, so to speak, with regards to minhagim. First of all, he always was insistent, with a couple of exceptions, and not for now, but he insisted, and he told the Talmidim, and I heard this myself, don't follow what I do. You follow the minhag of your family. You follow, even though the Rav gave, the greatness of the Rav Shiurim, what he presented was so compelling, And it was so obvious that people thought, how can I not do that? But the Rav nevertheless said, if that your father, your parents had this minig, then that's the minig you have to follow. Don't do what I do. In fact, the Rav very often did not tell, at least in my time, did not tell us what he did in terms of own. He followed the Beis HaRav. He did the Beis HaRav from Reb Chaim Volozhin, the both intellectual and physical, the biological descendants of Reb Chaim Volozhin, who was the Talmud of the Vilna Gaon. That's what he did, but he didn't really make a big fuss about his minhagim. He felt you follow the minhag of your family. But one thing the Rav said about minhagim, and applies to tefillah as well, all minhagim, he said, have to be a kiyum, have to be a fulfillment of halacha, of some halachic concept. It has to make sense in terms of halacha. Minhagim don't just pop out of nowhere. They have to be grounded, have to be a kiyum in halacha. In fact, just to use an example, not from tefillah, but only because we're in that time right now. The Shulchan Aruch brings a minig that during the days of the Sfiras HaOmer, between Pesach and Shavuos, we don't take haircuts, we don't shave, so on what is that based? On what are those, and that minig based? So the Rav said it has to be based on halacha. So we have Rachman Latzan, a person who's an Ovel, has certain dinim that it certainly has to follow during the year, the Yud Beis Chodesh, following, God forbid, the death of a parent. So the Rav said the category of Avelos Sesira simply is modeled after the category of Avelos of Yud Beis Chodesh. In other words, a minig is a kiyam within a halacha. In the area of tefillah, it's almost laughable when you think about it. The Rav had an explanation of why people walk out when they don't have to say Yizkor. You think about it, you know, you could have it, everybody knows, I remember a little kid, both my parents were still alive, so of course we went out during Yizkor, right? Those people went to the Yizkor, walk out. Why do you walk out? Oh, Yizkor doesn't take that long. You can stay inside and sit there and learn something. Why do they make a big deal of everybody walking out? So some people think it has to do with Ayin Hara, with this, with that. So the Rav said, no, the Gemara in Brachas has a concept that happens to do with regards to Kriya Shema technicality, but the Gemara says, Shalom Yesh, a person shouldn't sit when other people are involved in a mitzvah and doing something similar. You don't sit there and do nothing. So even the minig of walking out during Yizkor, the Rav had a mocker for it. He had a source in halacha. That too was a kiyum in halacha. The fact is the Rav did do certain things that are different than, let's say, standard minig Ashkenaz, but not because he innovated something brand new. Most of the time that we were talking about, when we were talking about the Siddur, so people talk, should we print the Siddur with the nusach of the Rav? There's no nusach of the Rav. Most of the time what he said was the nusach of the Vilna Gaon, the nusach HaGro, because that's what his family, as I said before, from the Beis HaRav, from the descendants of Chaim Volozhiner, who was a Talmud of the Vilna Gaon, most of the things that the Rav did that are different were based on the nusach of the Vilna Gaon. He says, no, they already have a Siddur HaGro, so you don't have to reprint that. That's what the Rav followed most of the time in terms of his personal anhagas. To look at just a couple of comments, the Rav, for example, did not change the bracha of Mevorachas Amo Yisrael b'Shalom to Oseh HaShalom during Aseres Yemei Tshuva. Now a lot of people don't do it. Right? The Rav made a fuss about that. The Rav didn't change the bracha when we have duchening on Yontif by Musaf. The end of it say he didn't change Hamachzish Kinosolotzion to Sheos Cholavatcha B'yor Na'avo. And those people say, Maravis, he didn't change the bracha of Gal Yisrael to Melech Tzur Yisrael Gal. He made a fuss. You shouldn't change those brachas. Again, that's not something the Rav innovated. That's the Vilna Gaon. It says you can't change the bracha. One of the Vilna Gaon's Talmidim, the Pasa Shulchan, prince in his Sefer, that the name of the Vilna, Pasa Shulchan was one of the descendants of Vilna Gaon, went to Eretz Yisrael. So he prints in his Sefer, and I can give a chapter and verse later, and he tells me the Rav said, the Gaon said not to change it, because Kol Matbeisha Tovo Chacham, we have to follow that which Chazal have coined them. We don't make new brachas up. The Rav wasn't innovating, he was just telling you what the old way was. The Rav made a big deal about Slichas on Yom Kippur. You know, most of us and most of our shuls and most mavzorim, slichas, when I say slichas, I mean with Hashem, Hashem, kel rachum b'chanan, you know, that the whole audience says, you know, was it kel melech hashem v'kizrachamim, and so on, v'sham ne'mar. So most, we say it by Meiriv, but I can't refer to the piyut of Yala. We say it after Yala and after the other piyutim of Meiriv. We say it in the Ila. Most of our mavzorim do not print slichas by either Shachris or Minchit Meiriv. The Rav made a big fuss. They do it here in the yeshiva and in Boston, and now it's Talmidim, like myself and others who instituted in their shuls, say slichas by Shachris, Mincha, and Ma'ariv to all the old Machzorim have it. The Rav didn't make up something. People think he made up brand new. No, he went back to the original, the regular Rishonim, Maseches Yuma, and the regular Achronim on the page of the Shulchan Aruch. Discuss it. In fact, there's even a whole count. How many times? 3 times here, 5 times there, 7 times here. Should we correspond to this gematria? And they have all kinds of calculations. How many times you say Hashem Hashem Kel Racham Mechana? The Rav stuck it in a place was convenient. He was annoyed that when they printed a Machzorim in America, that they didn't print it. The old communities, let's say the Broyers community, their Machzorim have slichas for Shachris Musaf and Mincha as well. The Rav simply restored what was the original minute, and he thought that was correct. It wasn't that he invented something out of the clear blue sky, something brand new. One of the things that strikes us when we walk into a shul, just to look at some things relating specifically to different aspects of tefillah. So one of the things that should strike us when we walk into an Orthodox shul, of course, that we have a mechitza. We have a mechitza, separation between men and women when we daven. So the Rav explained, and you don't need the Rav, this is clear, it's based on the separation concept is really a deraisa concept, he explained, but the idea of a partition is the Rabbanim. The Rav, of course, was insistent on that at a time when it wasn't necessarily in vogue, and that's what Dr. Tversky spoke about, his daughter spoke about, and alluded to it this morning. There was a famous case in 1959 in Michigan, Mount Clemens, Michigan, where an Orthodox synagogue wanted to put some people to take away the mechitzas, the whole thing. So a book was written, and the Rav contributed to the volume. I just want to read, because you can't say anything, you know, better than he says it himself. And the Rav wrote as follows, because according to the Rav, the concept of a mechitza is part of the understanding of what tefillah is about. So the Rav said, it's page 116 for those keeping score. It says, the entire concept of family pews is in contradiction to the Jewish spirit of prayer. Prayer means communion with the master of the world and therefore withdrawal from all and everything. During prayer, man must feel alone, removed, isolated. He must then regard the Creator as his only friend from whom alone he can hope for support and consolation. When a person sits with his wife and his children, so aside from perhaps the issue of frivolity and distraction, which he speaks about also, but it takes away from that notion of Yichud Hashem, of Einod Milvado, and so on and so forth. The Mechitza, the simple structure for the Rav, captured what Tefillah is really supposed to be all about. I'll tell a quick story. Also, it gives insight into the Rav. I remember years ago, I used to work in the National Conference Synagogue, it was NCSY. So they have conventions. They used to have a convention in the Pine View Hotel. Am I dating myself? Okay. Anyone my age and older will remember the Pine View Hotel. So they had a Shabbaton in the Pine View Hotel, and the Rav was brought up to be the guest speaker. But he already wasn't so well at that time, and he could only come on Thursday afternoon. Now, those who have been to Shabbatons will recall, if you sent your children to Shabbaton. So you come up on Thursday afternoon, the last thing any of the kids coming up want to do at that point of the weekend is listen to a lecture from an old rabbi. I mean, that's at the bottom of the list. They're getting off the bus with the luggage, with this, and coming in. Some of them flew in from different parts of the country, etc. They're coming out, and it's all of us, and the Rav understood that. And here they bring the youngsters into this room, and some of them are from observant home, some are not observant, etc. Well, you know, so the Rav's, how am I going to say anything of value to this group of kids? So that's what he said. You people must be wondering what I'm doing here. How many of you want to listen to a frail old man? But then the Rav waxed poetic, as he did on other occasions, and he said, I am in the twilight or the autumn of my life. You are in the spring of your lives. I'm old enough to be your grandfather. What can I say? You know more about so many things than I do. Technology, I mean, today would be how much more times over that would be. But the Rav said, there's one thing that an old man understands better than a young person, and that is death. Now that silenced the room. I mean, right? I mean, that was the Rav's kayach. You know, he's just such a master orator. As a young person, you don't think about death. When you get to be my age, he said, serious people begin to think about serious things. So that had everybody. And he said about death is that a person is alone with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Nobody comes with you. Nothing comes with you. You're alone with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And he used that as a springboard to talk about that's what tefillah is also. Again, this shows the brilliance in terms of the Rav's approach. Obviously, the Rav felt, and then the Halacha declares, that Kavana is such an important part of davening. You have to have Kavana, like Kari mentioned before, about paying attention. For the Rav, that's the centerpiece of tefillah. In fact, that's a halachic construct, because we have in general a dispute or different opinions. Not exactly, the phrase always is a dispute, but different gemaras pointing in different directions, whether mitzvah is tzrichas kavana or not. Does one have to have it? Let's say I'm walking past the shul on Rosh Hashanah, and I'm just walking by, I'm not interested, I don't care that it's Rosh Hashanah, but the windows are open, I happen to hear the shofar blowing. Am I yotze or not? Mitzvah is tzrichas kavana? Yeah, no. So the Shulchan Aruch himself doesn't tip us off, he just tells us some say yes, some say no. Thanks, and help us. So you look and some say, well, it's talking about the rice, you do need the rabbani, don't even. All kinds of lumdas you can say, plenty of shirim and mitzvah sichas kavana, which the Rav did. But for tefillah, you have to have kavana. Kulam alo pliga, everybody agrees, you have to have kavana for tefillah. Why? What kind of kavana? Kavana that you're omed lifnei hamelech. Okay, you have to understand that word, of course it's preferable. But at least the minimal kavana for tefillah is amida lifnei hamelech. And for the Rav, that's what tefillah was. Your standard really, Reb Chaim has this yisod already. But the Rav stressed it. Tefillah is amida lifnei hamelech. You're standing in the presence of God. If you don't recognize that, you're what's called in halacha misasik. Just a monkey doing nothing. Just a parrot, whatever, talking. You need amida lifnei hamelech. That's what kavana is about. And it's interesting, amida, the Rav stressed amida. Just again, a minig that we have. It's a diuk in a Rambam. The Rambam says that we say ashrei et mincha, we sit, the tzibur is sitting, and then you stand up. Not a big deal. So I said, no, there has to be, to put it in terminology, a maisa amida. You've been sitting, now you have to demonstrate that from here on in we're standing. We sit for ashrei, it's dafka like that. We sit for ashrei, in the morning you're sitting anyway by Kriya Shema, and we dafka make an effort. That he had another explanation that it is kaveh the tzibur, but for our purpose now, you're standing up because there is a maisa amida to demonstrate that now we're approaching HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So we dafka sit for ashrei, and then we stand up when we get to the Shemona Esrei. The same idea, by the way, at the end of the Shemona Esrei. The halacha is, Rabbi Carmi alluded to before, if you forget, yalla b'yavo, let's say you remember, but you finished the davening already, but you didn't take your three steps back yet. So the halacha declares you can still, you don't have to repeat the Shemona Esrei, you can still go back to Ritzeh, without the details now. Why? You finished the petition already. But as long as you're still omeid lifnei hamelech, you haven't taken your three steps back, then from one perspective, you haven't finished davening. That was the rub in terms of amida lifnei hamelech. As Rabbi Carmi said, I don't have to repeat, but the bakasha, the cry out, is the ikar part of tefillah. Not the Rav used that yisod to explain something else, a very strange practice. We all do it. That's one of the great things about the Rav also. He pointed out things that were obvious, we took for granted, and he asked a good question on it, like Rabbi Carmi asked before, modim and nodelecha on the benching, and he realized, hey, I never thought of that. And they gave an answer, and you said, oh, why didn't I think of the answer? That was part of what the Rav was also. So he asked a question. Are we allowed to ever be mafsik in the middle of the Shemona Esrei? I mean, other than life and death? Shemona Esrei, you can't do anything in the middle of Shemona Esrei. You can't say hello, you can't walk. So if I would ask you a question, if it's on Pesach night, can I eat matzah in the middle of Shemona Esrei? Ridiculous, of course not. Can I light Hanukkah candles? Stop in the middle of Shemona Esrei, go light Hanukkah candles, and I'll come back and finish the Shemona Esrei. I'll go read the Megillah, and I'll finish the Shemona Esrei. I'll put on tefillin. You can't do that. And yet on Rosh Hashanah, what do? We blow shofar in the middle of Shemona Esrei. Whether in the silent as well, a different question. But we blow shofar, and why is that not a hefsik? Why isn't Tekiya Shofar in the middle of Shemona Esrei an interruption? Wouldn't do any other mitzvah in the middle of Shemona Esrei. And the Rav explained, because from one perspective, Tekiya Shofar is part of tefillah. It's not an interruption. Shofar is tefillah. You're calling out to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. In fact, the Gemara discusses the shape of the shofar as paralleling a person in prayer. Our shofars is bent. Our shofars are bent because of someone who's kafuf, who's bent over in prayer. So for the Rav, Tekiya Shofar was a kiyum, if you will, in tefillah, aside from the mitzvah in its own right. In what sense? It's like a primal cry, right? Sometimes we can't find the right words. You just scream out. That's what shofar is. I'm screaming out. I can't do any better. I can't find the words. Like he said in the Haggadah, they screamed out. They didn't even know what to say. They just cried out. And the Rav said, by the way, the same thing as one explanation. He gave several for the minute to blow shofar at the end of Ne'ilah on Yom Kippur. The usual reason is because Yom Kippur, Shalyova, whatever. But the Rav had a different insight. He said, because we've had a whole day of davening, and now I realize, what if I didn't say the right thing? Imagine the anxiety. And he gave a story, for example, You know, a young boy is waiting for his father to come home from a business trip. He's been away for 2 weeks, and he's thinking over in his head all the things he wants to tell his dad when he comes home. And then the father comes home, and he's so befuddled, he forgot half the things. So the Rav said, here we're anticipating Yom Kippur. And maybe, I don't know, maybe I didn't say what I needed to say, so I just scream out. That's Tekiya Shofar at the end of Yom Kippur. Shofar is a form of tefillah. Another thing which the Rav pointed out, there was another mitzvah we do daka during the Shemona Esrei, and that is Birchas Kohanim. We dochen during, why isn't that a hefsik? The Kohanim go up, we do Birchas Kohanim in the middle of the Shemona Esrei. So the Rav answered that's not a hefsik for a different reason. It's part of tefillah, but it also explains another problem. We have two consecutive brachas in the Shemona Esrei on a weekday, Shema Koleinu and Ritzei Hashem, which seem to say the same thing. Shema Koleinu, accept our prayers. Kabel Barach Maratzon HaTzvila Seinu. The next brachas would say, Uskabel Ba'abel, same idea. Why do you have to have two different brachas communicating the very same idea? So the Rav explained that Shema Koleinu is asking HaKadosh Baruch Hu to accept our tefillos as tefillos. Ritzei, which is from Ritzui, which is a sacrifice concept. V'nir tzolo l'chaper ala pasnim v'nim ayikra. Right, there's Ritzui, there's acceptance of karbonos, or in Kodshim, or the tzitz of the Kohen Gadol, is meratzeh. The concept of Ritzui, of HaKadosh Baruch Hu accepting, is by karbonos. So he said, Shema Koleinu is the asking HaKadosh Baruch Hu to accept our tefillah as tefillah. Ritzei is asking HaKadosh Baruch Hu to accept our tefillah as karbon. B'makom korban is a sacrifice. Now, when the Chazan says Ritzei, Private person says would say that's a private carbon. When the chazan says would say that's a carbon tzibur. Birchas kohanim is associated with carbon tzibur. Memela, when do we say birchas kohanim? Not by the way when we the same slot in the siddur when we say alakenu v'ksenu brachenu v'abracham shleshes. You know when there's no duchening. Duchening is earlier. Duchening is after would say, not before sim shalom, because it relates to carbon tzibur. So that explains two different things with one simple yisod, the same idea. Another thing the Rav stressed with regards to tefillah is based again on a diak in the Rambam in Hilchos Tefillah Parakres, the concept of chazoros hashatz being tefillas ha-tzibur. We used to think about tefillah bitzibur, that's davening in a tzibur. But the Rav also had something called tefillas based on Rambam, tefillas ha-tzibur. The repetition of the Shemona Esrei is the tefillah of the community, and the chazan is the representative, literally the shliach tzibur, the agent of the tzibur. And he gets up, and for that reason, the Rav felt that people should approach Chazoras Hashatz the same way they approach the Silent Shema Esrei, meaning with the feet together and without talking, okay, and without walking around. Now, there's some people who don't get it straight. They think, well, the Rav said you should stand with your feet together. Shema Esrei, stand with the feet together, but they're looking up at Gemara, they're reading. No, the whole idea of the feet together is to listen to the Shema Esrei, pay attention, answer Amen to the brokers. That's the idea of Tefillah B'Tzibur. That's why the Rav was opposed, except in extraordinary circumstances, to what we call the Hecha Kedusha, the short, you know, the quick Mincha, the short Kedusha, where you just say a half, you know, the beginning of Chazoras Hashatz. And even there, the Rav had a different sheet that he said we should begin. It's different. The Talmidim from YU, Talmidim of the Rav, when they do a Hecha Kedusha because they're out of time, the Talmidim from the Rav go ahead to start together with the Chazan. They start with the Chazan, not after the Kedusha, because the Rav says Kedusha is part of a person's Shemona Esrei. So when there's a Tzibur, so you say in the Tzibur Shemona Esrei, that's your Shemona Esrei. Well, there's no Chazar Sashat, there's just the Chazan, so you have to start and make Kedusha be part of that. Many other things, the Rav was opposed to not hearing the Chazan. You can't sing, can't over-sing, and sometimes they sing, so you don't hear the Chazan. Or Modim, a lot of shuls, the Chazan begins to say Modim, and then lets everybody say Modim, and he picks up, Hatov Ki Lachor HaChamecha, the Rav says, not correct, you have to hear the whole Modim. And that, how do you hear the whole Modim if you're saying Modim Drabana? So the Rav said, basically, like the Torah says about, we don't say the psukim by duchening. In many siddurim they print psukim, but the Torah already says you don't say those psukim, because how can you listen to the kohanim and say the psukim? People can't do two things at once. So same thing by modim. So the Rav said the chazan should start modim and then stop, and then and after a few words and let everybody else say modim dabana. There's a lot more to say. Just one or two other quick things. You know, the Rav said Hashem sosai tiftach out loud because it's part of the Shemona Esrei. It's tefillah arichto. Same to Yula Ratzon. Again, he didn't innovate this. It's in the Shulchan Aruch like that. It's the Mogen Avraham. So many people follow Magaram. Fine. He wasn't innovating something new. The Rav didn't say Kishem Hashem Ekra, not in the private Shemana Esrei, not in the, because the Magaram didn't say it. Again, it was things that he received in the tradition. Again, a lot to say, but we're out of time. Just one or two quick things to conclude. Aleinu also reflects the Rav's attitude. At the end of Davin, we have Aleinu. So there are more rites that we don't take off the tefillin until the Kaddish following Aleinu. The Mechaber and the Mishabur says most of our Chanuah like the Mechaber. They think that there's a mistake in the Girsa and the Ramah, whatever. That you can take the tefillin off already after Valtzion, right, before Aleinu. So what is Aleinu? So the Rav had a language that Aleinu is a matir, a permit to leave shul. Even leaving shul needs a permit. You can't just leave. You've been omer lifnei hamelech, you can't just walk out now. And that's what Aleinu accomplished. And the Rav said that's exactly why in many shuls, I don't know how many shuls nowadays, but certainly shuls, I know in Breuers this is the minute, when you have Mincha and Ma'ariv back to back, they don't say Aleinu after Mincha, because they're going to write it tomorrow. They say, we do that. We do that on Shabbos. We don't say Aleinu after Shachris, because we're going to have Kriyas HaTorah right away Musaf. Well, and Aleinu will be at the end. Or on Yom Kippur, we don't say Aleinu, not after Shachris, not after Musaf, not after Mincha, only after, you know, and he'll be, and not after Neil either, right, into Meir. You know, Aleinu is a sort of a heter to walk out of shul. You need a heter to leave shul as well, because you're leaving the presence of the Melech. One thing, talking about not making things up, the Rav says you can't make up your own tefillahs. He insisted you can't. In fact, he brings a riot from the Gemara, because the Gemara says when they needed to add a special bracha against those Malshinim, those people who got the Jews into trouble. So Rabbi Gamliel said, who here can make it? Who can we find to compose this new tefillah? I never met Rabbi Gamliel, but I assumed that he was a talented person. Why couldn't he write the book? They found the fellow Shmuel HaKotten. I mean, there must have been other people. Rabbi Gamliel couldn't write it himself. Why do you have to find Shmuel HaKotten? So the Rav says this, to write a tefillah, number one, the Gemara tells the Rav, stress this, number one, you need to have some nevuah to write a tefillah. The Anshei Knesset HaGadol, who composed our tefillahs, the Gemara stresses, included Nevi'im, the Gemara says in Megillah, that when Shimon HaBakuli set it up, it was based on Nevi'im, they were Nevi'im. The Gemara says somewhere else that Shmuel HaKotten was right to have the Shechinah on him, was a Navi. But furthermore, and this is a pivotal point for today, the Rav stressed that in order to make a tefillah, you have to be free of any personal negias, of any personal, we call today an agenda. And Shmuel HaKotan was writing a prayer for the destruction of the enemies of the Jews. He is quoted, Dafkin Pirkei Avos, he's the one who says, Bin fol oivcha al tismach. Don't rejoice over the falling of your enemies. In other words, he was a person who had no negias, he was pure, and therefore he could compose the tefillah. Other than that, it's not up to everybody to compose any kind of tefillah. I said, tefillah needs a matib, or Shama, there's more to say about that. The last story I'll mention is the following. Because you have to understand, and people make a mistake. The Rav used to fast on the yard site, the day of the yard site, when he had a yard site. And he used to give shiurim. I still remember someone upstairs in the first hall, room 410. He used to give shiur all day. He would give a big shiur, like we had this morning, the get-together in Lamport. He'd give a big shiur in the auditorium or one of the hotels. Okay, again, I was younger at that time, just began to be exposed, but people here will remember. But then during the day, he would learn that, let's say it was his father's yard, his father's name was Moshe. So he would learn the Mishnah is beginning with a mem, then Mishnah is beginning with a shin, then Mishnah is beginning with a hay, and he went all day. And guys came here, and then they left, they went to the college class, they came back later, all day. Late in the day, it was time for the mincha. I mean, it was in the winter time, Shvat, so it wasn't such a long day. So then he would daven mincha, and those who remember davening by the Rav, you could hear the Rav used to daven out, you could hear his silent Shemoneh Esrei out loud. He was loud. Reasons for that took another time. At the end, he said, Sim Shalom, at Mincha. So everyone's going to, oh. We said, well, why did the Rav say Sim Shalom? We say Shalom Rav at Mincha, not Sim Shalom. So everybody's going to apply the Rav's Lomdus and say like this. On a Tainis Tzibur, on Tisha B'Av, Shavuot Tammuz, we say Sim Shalom at Mincha because we have Birchas Kohanim and there was some with Shmi and so on. Taras Chaim and so on, it's mentioned in Sim Shalom. So the Rav must hold that just like on a Tainis Tzibur, you say Sim Shalom, for a Tainis Yachid, if you're fasting, you should also say Sim Shalom. A wonderful lumdus, except it's completely wrong. Why? Because the Rav said Sim Shalom at Mincha, even when he wasn't fasting. In fact, the Rav said Sim Shalom at Meirif. The Rav always said Sim Shalom, based on the Vilna Gaon. It says Shalom Rav doesn't appear in the Gemara. He only says Sim Shalom, so you can't bring any raya from that. In conclusion, you know, the last thing we do at the end of davening on Shabbos, you know, we say Adon Olam. So even for that, the Rav had to be. The Rav didn't, you know, the Arizal already says not to say Yigdal. The Rav gave a reason for that too, because Yigdal is our 13 principles according to the Rambam, and he felt that's a goyish practice to say our articles of faith as part of prayer. But we do say Adon Olam. Why? We said Adon Olam at the beginning of davening. Why do we say Adon Olam again at the end? The answer is, the Rav said, because the Gemara says in Brachas that there are certain things which require chizuk, require encouragement. With this, I'm not finished. What's the chizuk? So you ever notice we finish a mesechta, right away we start the next mesechta. On Simchas Torah, we finish this Torah, we go right back to the beginning of Bereishis. So Torah needs chizuk. The same Gemara says Tefillah needs chizuk. Kavel Hashem, Chazak HaMitzvechov, Kavel Hashem, Kavel twice. Tefillah needs chizuk. So the Rav said, we started with Adon Olam. So when we finish davening, we haven't really finished davening. We say Adon Olam again, as if we have to start again. The same thing I would suggest is true of studying the Rav's Torah. We started learning something from the Rav, there's always more to learn. We should start again, and maybe eventually we'll be able to get insight into what this incredible person contributed. Thank you very much.